We're reaching the third phase of Jonah's life today as we come to the conclusion of this short book. As I said, it's a minor prophet, but a major message for all of us. And Jonah's probably the poster boy for I'm still a work in progress. God is not through with me yet, because God certainly was not through with Jonah, and he has to continue to work with him. We saw in chapter 1 he was running from God. By chapter 2 and chapter 3 he was running with God and did God's bidding. And now in chapter, end of 3 and 4, he's running behind God. He's not quite happy with where God has gone. And so we'll see what God will be working in here. But let's turn now to Jonah, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, and read what God did after Jonah arrived in Nineveh, prophesied that God was about to destroy them for their sins, and then saw the people repent. This was God's response. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" And then Jonah goes up on an east hill, and he's kind of sulking up there, and he builds this shelter because it's a hot place, and God makes this vine grow over, and it gives him a little bit of shade and a little bit of coolness, and it makes him happy. And then God sends a worm who destroys the plant, and Jonah is upset. And we read this again, and God says in verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your concern for that city and your concern for us. May that concern make us open to your word today. In Christ's name, amen. When psychologists try to tell us that we have something wrong with us, they describe it as a complex. People who constantly devalue themselves in comparison with others are said to have an inferiority complex. People who are egotistical, supremely confident that they matter more than the others around them, are described as having a superiority complex. And Thomas Harris made a lot of money describing all of this in his popular psychology book of the late 60s, I'm Okay and You're Okay. It was transactional analysis. It was describing that all of us view ourselves either as a child or a parent or an adult in our interaction with other human beings. And some of those are unhealthy interactions and others are healthier. He said, basically, you can see your interaction with other people through four different lenses. First one is this: I'm not okay and you're not okay. And that's damaged self-esteem and destructive social relationships. The pathological people in life come out of this perspective. I'm not okay, and you are okay. That's inferiority. That's always looking to others, the child trying to please the parent that they see everyone else in life being. I'm okay, and you're not okay. That's the superiority that leads to the devaluation of people around you and often the destruction of social relationships. And then finally, I'm okay, you're okay. And that's mutuality, and that's healthy self-esteem. Now, Jonah clearly thought he was okay, and the Ninevites were not okay. He suffered from the most insufferable personality type there is, the superiority complex. As part of God's chosen people, he knew why he was special. His personal and national identity had stroked his ego, as Harris calls it, and created this overblown sense of his self-importance and the lack of importance of his fellow human beings. Jonah couldn't fathom why God would have a charitable disposition towards people who were not as special as God's people, to people who were not of the nation of Israel. And to make matters worse, the Israelites had been brutalized by the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh. And Jonah knew that when he visited Nineveh, all the gold, all the glory of that town was based on their plunder of their neighbors, including the Israelites. And Jonah and Israel had suffered under their hands, and why God would show mercy on these repentant Ninevites made no emotional or national sense to him. He had a just God who had just let him down. We see in Jonah's self-centered attitude the danger God took when he chose a people for himself. The choice that Israel was my chosen people had that potential to warp their view of God and the rest of their fellow man. They thought they were part of an exclusive club. They thought they were an inner circle that God didn't want to let any others into. They thought they had exclusive rights to God's mercy and love. And Jonah and his contemporaries loved to tell those stories of God's deliverance when they were in Israel. When they were in Egypt, and Moses was sent to say, "Let my people go," and they were able to go, and Pharaoh tried to follow him with his chariots, and they were caught up in the waters of the Red Sea as it closed in over them. God delivered them. God punished their enemies. God vindicated them after 400 years of slavery. You see, Jonah channeled all of this sort of national identity in his identity, and he basically said, "We're okay, and those who oppose us are not okay." Do you disagree? You can see that right here in black and white. Kind of embarrassing for us people of faith, but this is Jonah's attitude. Now, it's not how all Jews saw this relationship. Look back to Abraham, the father of the faith. How did he view God calling him? What was his attitude towards others? One of the best places to see that is in the bartering relationship he had with God when he learned from God he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You can see this in Genesis 18 and 19. And Abraham learns that the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, who was known for its injustice and its immorality, was going to be destroyed by God. And Abraham began to think, well, what if there's some righteous there? Would God destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? And so he said, "God, if you find 50 righteous, would you spare this town?" And God says, "Yes, I suppose I'd spare this town." And then we see sort of Middle Eastern barter coming in. Well, what if there were 10% less? Only 45, would you destroy this town? God says, "No, I wouldn't destroy this town." And God, let me interrupt you just one more time. What if there was 40? And then 30. And then he takes him down to 20. And you know, we're just waiting for when God says enough is enough. But it's Abraham who finally says, "What if there's just 10 righteous men there?" And God said, "I'll spare it for 10. Interestingly, 10 is what it takes to form a synagogue in later Jewish thinking. And what we see here is if there's enough to form a worshiping, God-fearing community, I'll preserve even the unrighteous. It's already talking about the salt and the leaven that the kingdom of God would be if it's found within the midst of the common lot of humanity. Well, there aren't 10 there. There's only a semi-righteous man named Lot, who's Abraham's nephew. God takes him by the hand, leads him out, and lets his family escape, except his wife, who disobeys and looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. I love the English compositions where they have these different things that are, that people don't understand about the Bible, and they said, you know, Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire at night, you know, and I don't really think that's a biblical interpretation of what's going on there, but she was an amazing figure that stands out of one who didn't listen and didn't learn from God. But anyway, goes out and saves Lot. And shows us that what God really wanted among his people was mercy, not this overworked sense of justice and punitive justice at that. God will spare even the unrighteous if the just are found among them. So we see how far Jonah is from the ideal of Abraham. What about Jonah and Jesus? I said last week that in Jonah and Jesus, there was a parallel. Both of them had been entombed in some ways for 3 days, and the power of God brought them back to life. Jonah in the whale, Jesus in the tomb. Well, here we see Jonah and Jesus poles apart. Because Jesus not only said, you've heard it said, you know, love those who are good to you and hate your enemies. He said, I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And then he went on and did it himself. When he's hanging on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I share that with you to make you aware that when we read a book like Jonah, we need to interpret it properly. And we need to interpret it within the whole canon of Scripture. And we need to understand that in Scripture, there are positive examples like Abraham, and there are negative examples like Jonah. Jonah's the poster boy, as I said, for I'm still a work in progress. And there's a lot of progress that needed to be made in his life. Well, as we look at Scripture, I do have to say that it's hard for us to identify with the patience of Job. It's hard for us to identify with the sacrifice and courage of Paul. It's a little bit easier for us to understand people like Jonah. Because Jonah lives where we live. Jonah has the natural human response to those who come against us and hurt us. Lord, give them their due. And in our honest moments, we too need attitude adjustments just like Jonah needed. But even if you're not identifying with Jonah today, I want to just lift up some principles that we might learn from him. And maybe they will inform our own lives that we live trying to be faithful to God. So here's first observation, number one. Never confuse the fact that when you're serving God, that you get to play God. Never confuse that fact that when you serve God, that you get to play God. What is a servant supposed to do? Obey the master. Carry out his orders. You don't get to change the orders. You don't get to determine the outcome. You don't get to force the results. You're simply called to do your duty and leave the rest up to God. Jonah was upset about what? He didn't like the outcome. He didn't like the fact that God had mercy. In fact, he thought that might be the case, but it upset him. God was supposed to hate who Jonah hated, who Jonah wanted to punish. As Stuart shared with us about Craig Barnes' quote on prayer, it's not that we wrestle God into our corner, it's that we're wrestling our lives back into God's hands. God was going to determine the outcome. And Jonah didn't like that. We all try to force God's hands at times because we think that when we're serving God, we get to play God. And that's just not the case. I remember as a young minister, my goal for every upset, troubled couple that came to me was I was going to save their marriage. I mean, they had come to God's minister for help, and with God's help, we would fix their troubles. And I determined there was one problem in all of this, and that was this. I wasn't in their marriage. I wasn't a participant. I was an outside person speaking into their situation, listening what was going on, and giving words of counsel and compromise and love and forgiveness and truth and respect. But if one of those two people wanted to ignore all of that, I couldn't save that marriage. And when a few of those marriages were not saved, I was angry. I was angry at God. I was angry at myself. I was mad at the people who wouldn't follow my advice. Eventually, I learned to pray and participate in this process, but leave the outcome to God and the two participants who had to answer to God for that covenant relationship. I was called to serve. God's role is to save or solve. And servants of God who learn to do this tend to live a little more at peace in this world that we live in. They're not trying to fix others. They're not trying to judge others. They don't even try to change others. They love others. They care within appropriate limits for others. And they give the rest to God. Let go and let God is still very good advice, even if we don't like what God chooses to do or not do. So this leads us to our second observation. When we're upset with God because God doesn't do what we want him to do, what do? Isn't it easy to run and hide, particularly in the pleasures of the material world? For Jonah, it was the shade. He made this shelter. God grew this vine. God provided something that Jonah didn't even have the ability to provide. And the cool vine gave him even more shade, and it comforted him. And the passage I didn't read, it said he was happy. Just the simple pleasures of the material world were comforting him. And that was enough for him. He could sit back and smile until God sent a worm to destroy what God had created, and then he gets mad. Now, how different are we than Jonah? We like things that make our life fun, particularly when we're dealing with soul trouble or difficulties that are not fun. We run into material pleasures quite easily. What's the difference between men and boys? The price of their toys, you know? They all like things to play with. Whether it's fast and fancy cars, and I'll admit, I love even simple cars. I think they're an incredible tool. They can be delightful when they work. They can be infuriating when they don't. We like our homes. We like to build businesses. We like to build dreams. We like to have our getaway cottages. And if God blesses us, it's just so easy to add more and more and more. And I don't profess to understand women like I understand men, but I somehow think the term shopping therapy applies to the feminine side of the aisle more than the masculine side. So we all like things, and we look for things to comfort us. And none of that's wrong if God's blessed us. It's all to be done in balance and in moderation. But Jonah reminds us to be on our guard for putting too much in our things, making material satisfaction a substitute for soul satisfaction. The inadequacy of character development can happen when we put all of our hope in things rather than in God. And how do we check ourselves? God checks us every once in a while. There's a thing called power outages. You ever noticed how infuriating it is? Because, oh man, all of a sudden all the entertainment devices don't work and all the creature comforts aren't there. I remember in New Hampshire, it was literally survival when the power went out because not only did you lose your heat, but you lost your water because you had electric pumps that brought it up out of wells. Well, now here in comfortable Darien, what do I lose when I lose power? I lose my ice maker, you know. And even that can bother me if I was looking for something cold. So one way is God sort of throws these things into our life and we have to watch, how do we respond to them? You know, do we know the secret of contentment that Paul knew? That he said in Philippians 4, it's how to have a lot and how to have a little. It's to have your soul sunk deep into Christ. Sometimes it's good to take away your stuff. Go on vacations. Take a mission trip. You know, even have a turn off the tube night or the electronic devices. And in Lent, as we even think about sacrifice, give back in God's needy world some of those things that we've given up. That's always a good way to check. Are we relying too much on our comforts? Well, God gave the vine and God decided to take it away. And how did Jonah respond? With despair, with discouragement. Let me die. And that's kind of the way things get when people put too much in this material world. I don't see how I can go on. It's sad to see the people who took their life around this whole Bernie Madoff scheme because they had put so much hope in the material world that vanished they couldn't imagine going on. Friends, some of this is going to hit people in Christ Church, New Zealand. God can give and God can take away. And what happens is when God takes away, the character issues and the strength of our soul emerges. And those who have souls who are able to serve will rise to the top. And those who are blessed and just counted on those blessings are going to sink. And Jonah shows us again how quickly he sank. The lessons he learned in chapter 2 in the whale's belly had all evaporated, and they easily do if we count on the material world. What did God want to do in his attitude adjustment of Jonah? He said, look, Jonah, you're upset about a plant that you just lost? There could have been 120,000 people who don't even know their right from their left that evaporated from the face of the earth. And the cattle would have been gone too. This is interesting. God uses a lot of animals in this story, by the way. He used a whale to come and do his bidding. He used a worm to come and do his bidding. And he's even mentioning the cattle here, which means he does care about our dogs and our pets and everything else. God cares about every creature he made. Not a sparrow falls apart from the Father's will, Jesus said. It's just one more hint that all in creation matters to God. But how did he describe those 120,000? He said they don't even know their right hand from their left. Some have thought that's children. And so if that's how many children there were, then there had to be almost a quarter of a million people. But I don't think that's the case. I think really what he's saying here, people who are so unwise and unlearned, they don't know their right from their left. They don't know how to get back connected with God. All these people needed your help, Jonah. And you're upset that you lost a vine? We could have lost all these souls. They weren't innocent. They needed to repent, but they were ignorant of God. And Jonah was sent, even reluctantly, to bring them back to him. And this leads us to the final lesson. The lesson of this whole book, the most important lesson that we can learn from this chapter, this is that God is concerned about the whole world. His concern is never just limited to those who already worship him and already follow him. Of course his concern is for us, but his concern is not just for us. God loves the Jewish people and the Gentile people, and he was making that clear even in this book of Jonah, even in the Old Testament. God loves those who are near to him and those who are far away from him. God loves those who are open to him and those who are close to him. God loves people who feel perfect and those who know they are far from perfect. God doesn't draw some line in the sand and says, everybody inside of here I'm concerned about, everybody outside of here I'm not concerned about. God, if he drew any line, would draw all around the planet and say, all of this is my concern. I'm sending my son and my prophets and my disciples so that they all know that I care for them. Don't think anybody's outside of my reach, my mercy, my grace, my compassion. I'm concerned for my friends, God says, and I'm concerned for my enemies. Because the enemies of God are just unredeemed men and women who he can save and turn into his friends. For 200 years, from AD 110 to 312 AD, the Roman Empire was an enemy of God. They tried to substitute the worship of the true God with the worship of Caesar and the state. And they murdered Christians, they arrested Christians, they harassed Christians, they outlawed Christians. And yet God converted Emperor Constantine, showed him the sign by which he would have victory in his life, and it was the sign of Christ, gave his life to Christ, and God made his enemies his friends. God took C.S. Lewis, a young man who was deeply discouraged about life, became an atheist in the trenches of World War I when he saw the death of his good friend and the murder of so many young of that generation. And Lewis, with a brilliant mind, couldn't escape Christian writers and Christian friends like J.R.R. Tolkien, and eventually found himself captured by God, chased by the hound of heaven, and in 1929 knelt in his room and said, I became the most reluctant convert to God in all of England. He also became the best friend of God and a great apologist of the 20th century. So in the 8th century BC, God took his enemies, the Ninevites, and made them his friends. In the 4th century AD, he took the Roman Empire, his enemies, and made them his friends. In the 20th century, he took C.S. Lewis, his enemy, and made him his friend. So don't worry if you know someone who's an enemy of God, because God has a way of winning over his enemies and making them his friends. God cares, and God calls, and God sends even reluctant prophets to reluctant men and women who become turned around by his grace and his mercy. And while they may not be running with God now, who knows what the future holds? God knows. God cares. And God's love wins. Let's pray. Lord, for those of us who have been running in the wrong direction, turn our lives around. For those of us who know people who have been running from you, chase them and capture them, we pray. Teach us to be your servants, leaving the results to you, but always giving you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.